All right. So I called this message Wisdom for the Mature. And I'm not quite sure. As I was working on the message, I was struggling to try to express what I wanted to say. The message was brought on by something I heard this week that really bothered me. And it is that my brother is for some reason, he has gotten involved with a Zoom call of clergy with Bonnie Henry and Adrian Dix. And there was one this last week, and they were floating the idea of new restrictions, which does not make any of us happy. And so I don't know, I don't borrow trouble, but we can pray that they will be very much less troublesome than they have been. But it sounds like they're thinking about making some kind of change in how we're to do things. I hope they back off. But as my brother says, they call it a consultation meeting, but it's kind of a one-way consultation. So anyhow, I put in my notes, these people trouble us. Not with malice. I don't want to say they are doing it maliciously, I think, but they do trouble us nonetheless. And I have no issue in debating the pros and cons of any part of the COVID issue. Everybody is free to have their own opinions on it, and if you don't agree with me, you're wrong, but that's just the way it is, right? It's just the way it is. We all have our own opinions. And if you want more opinions, just go to the internet and there's plenty out there, right? There's plenty of them. But I'm concerned about the way we think. And so, and then I wondered how to communicate this. And I came across this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. So let's read that. And we'll talk about, I think we can gain some wisdom here. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're just sort of right in the middle of a thought here. We're not even completing his sentence. But we're talking about wisdom. The theme is obviously wisdom. And in the context, earlier in the epistle, Paul spoke about God's wisdom. He declared God's wisdom. So, for example, he said in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So what he's saying is that what we preach about Christ is insane to the outside world. I want to put it bluntly. They think we're crazy. The Jews stumble over it because they don't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah. The Gentiles think it's just a fairy tale. So, and people out in our world today think the gospel is a fairy tale. They think that what we say about the Lord and the Bible and so forth is just a myth. It's made up. But what it really is the power of God and the wisdom of God. All right, and then he says in verse 30, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." But you see, what happens when a person comes to God is that they suddenly realize that their old way of thinking is unwise. It's foolish. It's leading to the path. It is leading us on the path of destruction. It's bringing us to a fearful end. But when we come to Christ, he became to us wisdom. And the light dawned. And we understand who Jesus is. And we understand that he has come to pay the penalty of our sin, to rise to newness of life, to give us the hope and indeed the possession of eternal life, even now as we believe in Him. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, by faith you have eternal life. Now that is going to translate into a new lifestyle, a new way of thinking. You can do things you didn't do before. You'll think things that you thought were crazy before, but you have a new life in Christ. All right? And this, all of this fits in well with our text, these two verses. But Paul gives a hint about how others might view this wisdom and his presentation of wisdom. So he says also, verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Notice that statement. And then he says, and when I came to you, chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And I've deleted something out of that. I don't know what happened there. That the cross of Christ would not be made void. What does it say? Let me look at the text. Proclaiming to you the testimony of Christ, of God. I don't know how I did that. I don't even know where that's coming from. Anyway, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. How if you stop there and just leave the rest of that off? I don't know where in the world. I'm getting old. That's clearly what's happening. All right, then verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now what he's talking about here is, he's saying that the way that he presents Christ is he's not using the rhetoric of the age. In the first century, there were teachers that would go about, and they would they were sort of rhetor. Rhetor was a title. A rhetor was somebody who went around speaking. And if you could give a very fancy, flowery speech that, you know, wowed the audience, swayed the audience, you could get cash, cold hard cash, as Lucy says. All right, and so but Paul says, I didn't come that way. I'm just preaching the plain truth of the gospel. And there is obviously, when people are being trained for the ministry, they are taught to speak. You do have speech classes. And there is something there's some value in learning how to put sentences together. There is value in that. But there is a temptation to turn it into an art, I think, and to not simply preach the gospel. And that's what Paul's talking about, preaching the truth unvarnished without rhetorical tricks and so forth. So in our passage, he makes it even more explicit that the wisdom, he's giving the wisdom of God. Not, he's not giving what the world thinks is wisdom. And so here's the proposition I want to work on for this message. The wisdom of this age dominates our world and leads it to catastrophic choices. The wisdom of God leads to true light. So the wisdom of this age dominates our world and leads it to catastrophic choices. The wisdom of God leads to true light. So let's start, first of all, to talk about the wisdom of this age that is passing away. Look at verse 6 again, if you've got your Bible open. And he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So the characteristics of the wisdom of this age, it belongs to this age, to the world that we live in. There is in our public collective consciousness, there are things that are held to be true. Now, depends on how old you are, but if you can think back, some of you can't think back that far because you're not that old, but if you can think back at all to a decade ago, or some of you even to two decades ago, the themes of public talk were different than they are today. There are things that are talked about today and heralded as virtues that just a few years ago people would think, what is wrong with you? You're weird. Right? There's been all kinds of changes like that. And so that illustrates how the wisdom of this age is passing away. It never lasts. You go back into Victorian times, okay, 19th century. So over now almost 125 or 130 or 140 years ago. Think about what you know about Victorian England. I mean, surely you've watched some kind of movie that depicts either one of Dickens' stories or Jane Austen's before Victoria, so not really her, but it's still similar to the culture. And, you know, the way those people thought is different than the way we think. If you were to translate somebody like that into our world, they would be totally lost, even though they speak the same language. I've thought about this doing crosswords. I had a very tragic experience this week. My wife knows about it. Some of my family knows it. Those of you who are friends with me on Facebook know about it. Wednesday night I was to do the Thursday crossword and I forgot. And my streak, I think it's 1741 days in a row, ended. That's almost 5 years of crosswords. That's so tragic. However, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are the things that are clues in crosswords nowadays. A few years ago, the New York Times ran, with their app, they ran it was the 100th anniversary of the first crossword. And they published the first ever crossword that ran in the New York Times. Okay, so you could do it. You could work the crossword. So I did. Man, was it hard. You think 100 years ago, the things that were popular culture 100 years ago, I'd read the clue and I'd go, I don't know what in the world that's talking about. And I had to cheat, I have to say. I had to cheat to get it done and look them up because I don't know what, I don't know what this word is. Now, today, there's things about the internet. There's things about television programs. You take somebody from 100 years ago trying to do one of our crosswords today, and they go, oh, this would be absolutely impossible. So my point is that the wisdom of this world is passing away. It doesn't last. We talk about popular culture. It's just popular. It just moves. It changes. It's very transitory. It's passing away. It's the thing that everybody thinks, but they only think it for a short period of time because, as you know, everybody has the attention span of a gnat. That's the way it works. It's never constant. It's never reliable, and it never lasts. So I'm going to give you an extended illustration. And I thought about putting this on the screen, but I thought this will just be tedious. I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to read to you a letter, actually, from researchers at Brown University to the president. Okay? So listen to this, and you may catch a clue as we're going along as what this is all about. Dear Mr. President, aware of your deep concern with the future of the world, we feel obliged to inform you on the results of the scientific conference held here recently. By the way, as I'm reading, see if you can guess which president it is. Okay. The conference dealt with the past and future changes of climate and was attended by 42 top American and European investigators. We enclose the summary report published in Science Magazine, and further publications are forthcoming in Quaternary Research. The main conclusions of the meeting was that a global deterioration of climate by order of magnitude larger than any hitherto experienced by civilized mankind is a very real possibility and indeed may be due very soon. The cooling has natural cause and falls within the rank of processes which produced the last ice age. This is a surprising result based largely on recent studies of deep sea sediments. Existing data still do not allow forecast of the precise timing of the predicted development nor the assessment of the man's interference with the natural trends. It could not be excluded, however, that the cooling now underway in the Northern Hemisphere is the start of the expected shift. The present rate of the cooling seems fast enough to bring glacial temperatures in about a century if continuing at the present pace. The practical consequences which might be brought by such developments to existing social institutions are, among others, substantially lowered food production due to the shorter growing seasons and changed rain distribution in the main grain-producing belts of the world, with Eastern Europe and Central Asia to be first affected. Secondly, increased frequency and amplitude of extreme weather anomalies, such as those bringing floods, snowstorms, killing frosts, and so on. And there's a little bit more to the letter, but it closes with best regards and signed by George Kukla at the Lamont Doherty Geological Observatory, R.K. Matthews, Chairman of the Department of Geological Sciences at Brown University. So what president do you think it was? No. It was Richard Nixon. This was 1972. All right, did you catch what they were warning about? Global cooling. I remember this as headlines when I was a teenager. Now, some of you were not teenagers in the 70s. The coming ice age. And everybody in there freaking out. And we would have in high school, you know, the social studies. They would be all talking about how it's getting colder and it's going to be a big disaster. Okay? And when they came up with global warming sometime after that, I thought, what? You know, why am I skeptical? All right? It is not hard. So I have a little timeline here. Now these are headlines from 1895 to 1924 predicting an ice age. So New York Times, 24th of February, 1895, prospects of another glacial period. Geologists think the world may be frozen up again. That was 1895. In 1912, fifth ice age is on the way, Los Angeles Times. Again, 1912, New York Times, sees glacial era coming. Professor Schmidt warns us of an encroaching ice age. Okay, another one in 1924. I'm not going to read them all. Okay, 1933 to 1952, however, changed. Oh no, it's going to be warming. All right, so New York Times, 1933. America in longest warm spell since 1776. Temperature line records a 25-year rise. 1947, a warmer Earth evident at the poles. That's the New York Times again. 1950, is the world getting warmer? Saturday Evening Post. And so forth. All right, so, whoops, back to coming ice age. 1954 to 1994. Climate, the heat may be off. Fortune magazine, 1954. The Coming Ice Age by Betty Friedan in Harper's Magazine, 1958. Let's see, I'm not going to read them all. There's tons of them. Let's see. Brace Yourself for Another Ice Age, Science Digest, 1973. Time, Another Ice Age, 24th of June, 1974. Let's see. I'm going to skip down towards the end here. Here's one. Time, 31st of January, 1994. The Ice Age Cometh. As late as 1994. Alright? So, there were a few warming articles thrown in during this period. 1959, warmer Earth evident. 1969, Earth expert says Arctic Ocean will soon be open sea. Alright? Now, I give you all of that because these reports were widespread in the media when I was growing up, when I was a teenager. Okay? This was the wisdom of the age. As you know today, the wisdom of this age is just as confident about global warming. The ice age wisdom passed away. Right? And what do you think about the things that the first century pagans were confident about? When Paul writes in here, he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. What do you think they thought were the global threats, the rulers of this age? What do you think? Paul's writing in, this is a Corinthians, so Nero is on the throne, I believe, at this point. What do you think Nero thought? He thought were the threats. Well, anything that would threaten his throne, that was the threat. Okay? What informed their worldview? These were pagans who offered sacrifices to idols. They'd go to the temple, burn a little incense, offer a chicken or something. And see, and they would look for the generals of the day. They wouldn't go into battle unless the signs were right. So they'd do a sacrifice. They'd slaughter a goat or they'd slaughter a chicken and they'd look at the entrails. I'm serious, this is what they did. And somehow, they could tell. Depending on how the insides of the animal looked, that would be a sign whether or not you should go ahead and fight that battle. Okay, this was the wisdom of that age. And it passes away. My point is, the wisdom of this age is transitory and is full of all kinds of ideas that may or may not have some basis in fact. I don't think the entrails had any basis in fact. But there are things that scientists observe about in our age about weather, and the data they observe may itself be accurate enough. The question is, are their conclusions right? When they've been gone back and forth over the last 100 years, when they confidently predicted a coming ice age and now they're coming rising oceans and so forth, how can we have any trust in the wisdom of this age? That's my first point. The wisdom of this age is passing away. The second point, the wisdom of God is hidden but now revealed. Verse 7. So let's look at that. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This wisdom, he says in verse 6, is for the mature. So I think this, at least the word mature here means believers as opposed to unbelievers. The rulers of this world are contrasted with this word. It may imply that some believers don't understand all the wisdom of God, but they will over time. Okay, it's a little hard to pin that down because of the language here. He is contrasting it with the unbelievers. But on the other hand, the idea of the mature, the completed, is what this word means, it does imply that there you could be incomplete, but not off like the rulers of this world. So that's the idea. But the wisdom of God is the hidden wisdom. He calls it a mystery. That means it was something that had been revealed. Paul explains it more in Ephesians. Okay, he talks about the mystery that's been revealed in the book of Ephesians. Here he just mentions it. So the hidden wisdom is God's plan for the ages, intending the faithful for glory. He gives us this hint in verse 7. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So if you think about the meaning of those terms, you will tie that in with other passages that talk about how God planned the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, which will enable the saints to dwell with Him forever in glory. I mean, that all of those ideas are wrapped up in that statement. That's the hidden wisdom. So as I said, he doesn't explain the hidden wisdom here in our passage. He gives us the source. It is God. He explains its nature, its hidden wisdom. And as I also noted, he'll explain it more in more detail later. But the major theme of the hidden wisdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, the hidden wisdom contradicts the ever-changing wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says that the way to safety, the way to personal salvation, such as they may think conceive it to be, is whatever, you know, treating the climate in a certain way. You know, let's convert to electric vehicles. All right, there's some kind of initiative. I think they're supposed to be selling all electric vehicles by, I don't know, 2050 or something. I don't know what it is. And that's fine. I've driven an electric vehicle. They seem to work okay. The problem is, I just don't think they're as reliable, ultimately, as a gas-powered vehicle. I just wonder how that's going to work out. I wonder, you know, maybe they'll solve all these problems. I don't know. As long, 2050, let's see. This is what, 30 more years? I'm not planning on being here, so I don't, you know, I'm not worried about it. All right, as far as I'm concerned. But if it gets you from point A to point B and it doesn't cost too much, well, whatever, it doesn't matter. Okay, but they are thinking, okay, we'll just do this and we'll solve all our problems. Well, they've had all kinds of ideas throughout the centuries about if we'll just do this, it'll solve all our problems. They have not solved human problems. They won't solve human problems because they don't identify the right problem. The problem is the heart of man that doesn't know God. The problem is the heart of man that has no conception of Christ. The problem is the heart of man that looks at Jesus Christ and laughs and mocks and says, what a foolish idea. That's the problem. Okay, so we're preaching this hidden wisdom which God predestined from before even the beginning of creation to our glory. And so that is what we are after. That contrasts with the wisdom of this age. Now, what is the effect of wisdom? The wisdom of this age blinds the rulers to truth. Let's look at verse 8. The wisdom, he says, he's repeating, we speak God's wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. All right? For if they had understood it, here's how he proves his point. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What he's saying is if that they really understood what we preach, they would not have even dared to do the thing they did. I found that quite striking. So I thought, well, let's look at Pilate, who actually authorized the crucifixion of Jesus, because there are some pretty revealing things that are said about Pilate in John's Gospel. So let's look at John 18. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Look what Pilate says. What is truth? What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, what was he thinking? When he asked that question, what is truth? What's he thinking? Does he believe there is truth? It's interesting to read about the Roman rulers, people like Pilate. I don't know about Pilate personally, but you read about, there's some who have written and they've left their books behind. Cicero, okay, Julius Caesar, others, trying to think of their names, but they're not coming to me off the top of my head. Okay, these men were, they followed the religion of their fathers, the public civic religion. Julius Caesar was a priest, if you can believe it, in one of their religions. And it was a political position, gave him a lot of power within the city of Rome itself, gave him position. And he, but you read about them and you find that they are very cynical about religion, about their own religion. They think, well, we do it because it keeps the people happy, keeps them from troubling us. But they didn't really believe it. Here's Pilate, what is truth? Here's this man, you're charged with sedition. It's a capital offense. And you're standing here telling me that you've come into the world to testify to the truth? What is truth? You see the sardonic. Then he comes out, he says, "I find no guilt in him." What is he thinking about Jesus Christ? He's thinking, this guy's crazy. He's just a lunatic. Why do they want to kill him? Look how close Pilate is to the glory of God. He's right there in the room. All right? Now we're going to go on here. This is 19, chapter 19. So then when the chief priests and the officers saw him, Jesus, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Now, look how close he is. He doesn't quite believe that he is the Son of God, but somebody makes that claim. Where are you from? And then he gives this answer, you have no authority except it's given to you. And Pilate knows that this man ought not to be crucified. And he wants to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And Pilate is trapped. And he doesn't... Here he is. Look how close he is to the truth. But the wisdom of this world holds its sway over this man. The temporary wisdom of his world. And he crucifies the Lord of glory. Pilate went with the wisdom of this age instead of the hidden wisdom. He chose to crucify Jesus and he washed his hands of him. What would result if he chose not to crucify? But of course, this doom was appointed. A proposition again. The wisdom of this age dominates our world and it leads to catastrophic choices. Now, there's a lot of things going on today that are, I think, quite foolish. Now, I think that there are things that we can do to cope with our world. I think there is wisdom in simply coping. You know, there are things we have to go along with because we are not the authorities. Okay. But we do know that their solutions, the solutions of this age for our world are passing away. Next year, it'll be something else. Okay? So the wisdom of God leads to true light. So what do we need to do? We need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to worship Him constantly and live for Him. Now that might mean in the coming days we might have to make some adjustments in how we do things because we aren't the authority. But we do recognize that the wisdom of this age is passing away and it will not last forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and He will last forever. And so that is what we can cling to. The wisdom of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's where we should put our hopes and thoughts, focus our attention, and I hope your attention is focused on Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. It does stir us up. There are fearful things happening in our world, troubling things, things that make things very difficult and unhappy and inconvenient for us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to just simply trust You, follow You, take one step at a time, and do our best to be a witness in our world of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.